Scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Amen. That song wrecks me every time. We as pastors, before we go into time of prayer, realized here a few days ago that we didn't recognize Memorial Day last Sunday. I've had many opportunities to be in military cemeteries over the years, and Normandy a couple of times, and this is the 75th anniversary this year of Normandy, where 25,000 men, 80th year, where over 25,000 men gave their lives in just one battle. And our country, that wasn't the last war, and it wasn't the first war. Our country's been through many, where men and women have sacrificed their lives for the freedoms that we have, where families gave up loved ones so that we can have what we have. So we want to recognize this morning. We also want to pray for our sermon this morning, where Jason will be bringing the word to continue in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you could have brought us up in any nation, but you gave us this one. And Father, there was a calling for many to go and fight on our behalf to give us what we have today. May that never be lost on us. Fighting for a kingdom that is only temporary, but still willing. But Father, as we continue to move into the series of The Messy Church with 1 Corinthians 15, may we recognize and be aware of our eternal condition before we know you and after we know you. Be with Jason as he brings the word and brings the good news. God, if there's someone here or many here that do not know you, that you would draw them today and that you would save them. They would call you Lord and Savior, and that you would call them your child. This is your day, and it's for your glory. It's in Christ I'm going to pray. Amen. You can be seated.
Well, as Tim said, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We continue on in our series. That's how we do things here, pick out books of the Bible and just walk through them verse by verse. Today we'll be looking at, again, the issue of the resurrection, verses 12 through, I actually have 22 written down, but I didn't get that far in the preparation. So we're going to read through verses 22. We're not going to get that far today. We'll save some of those verses for next time. Before I read, one update quickly. Many of you probably saw, if you have Facebook, we got the floor end of the church, so that was really cool. Yeah, that was awesome. Yep, and the walls are going up, so you can see those walls already, like an 8-foot section or 6-foot section, already up, and they'll pour that, and so things will start, it'll actually start to look like a building rather than World War III zone out there, because that's what it looked like before that. So starting to take some shape. That's cool. Excited about that. But we're more excited about the Word of God, because buildings come and go, God's word lasts forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Let's read it. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead, of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even to be found misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it were true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray for myself now that you'd bring clarity to the things that are being spoken, that they would be driven from and by your word from Genesis to Revelation. God, that we might have confidence in your word and confidence in what it is that you've given us in this glorious truth of the resurrection. Help us, God, to understand it. As believers, God, let it sink deep within our souls a hope that this world cannot know. This world cannot know the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God, help us to understand this so that we might have that hope this morning. Holy Spirit, help us because we come and we, again, as we've mentioned, we have sin in our lives. We have struggle. We have this world pressing in and a secular world that we live in telling us that this is all we got. Follow your heart. Do what makes you happy now. And this doctrine just goes completely against everything that this world tells us. Father, I pray if there, again, as Tim said, if there are unbelievers here, you'd open their hearts to hear. These are your words. These aren't man's words. These are your words. God, that you would allow them to, that you would allow it to do Holy Spirit what only you do. Go down deep into our souls. You know us better than we know ourselves. You created us and revealed to us our faults, our fallacies, our sin. And let us turn and towards you and your hope and your promises that we might be changed this morning. Holy Spirit, do it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll never forget the first time I publicly shared the gospel. It was to a group of children at a thing called King's Kids at a E-Free church in Ono, Iowa. I had practiced. I was excited. And I shared about sin, what sin was. I shared about Jesus and his perfect life, and I shared about the cross and Jesus' death and his offertory, his propitiation, how he died for us and how we can believe that and accept that and receive that in our lives. And I felt really good about it and prayed. And then the pastor was in the back of the room watching me. And he's a good pastor, great guy. And he came up on the stage and he took the microphone. Politely, he took the microphone and he said, "Kids, Jesus is alive too. Don't ever forget that he rose from the grave and that he's alive on the third day." And then he politely took me to the side and he said, "Jason, when you share the gospel, you don't forget that Jesus has risen. He's alive. That's an essential part of the gospel." And I was like, wow. I mean, I'm thankful for a great pastor like that. I want to be like that. I tell that story because my fear is that I believe in many churches and in our personal lives as Christians, our understanding of the gospel often focuses a lot of times on many essential things like sin and God's holiness and the cross, but it does not really often mention the reality of the resurrection and its importance to the gospel. I mean, think about a lot of the Christian films that I have watched, a lot of the books and a lot of the teachings will emphasize the cross without little mention, if any mention, of the resurrection. But the cross and the empty grave are inseparable realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no one without the other. And that's very important. And I think our failure to understand the importance of the resurrection, it's the climactic point of the gospel, of Jesus' life. The epicenter is the resurrection of his coming back from the dead. And this de-emphasis, this kind of piecemealing the gospel, has its effect. It had its effect on the Corinthian church, and it has its effect, I think, in American church culture in particular, in our day. Paul is writing this letter, and this section anyways, in 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection because there was a false teaching going around that there was no resurrection from the dead. We see that in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? This is his motivation for writing this very important chapter on the resurrection. And Paul isn't giving some little slap on the hand when your kids just make that little mistake. You know, you give them a little slap and that's it, right? Maybe you give them a slap. Sorry, maybe you get in trouble nowadays for saying those things. Sometimes they need a slap on the wrist, okay? This is not a little slap on the wrist. Paul goes into one of the most dogmatic teachings on any doctrinal issue in all of Scripture, telling us about the resurrection in this chapter. So why is the resurrection so important to us as Christians? What is your theology of the resurrection, of the afterlife? How would you answer that question if you were asked by your friends or your non-believing neighbors to explain this and why it's so important? Could you answer that? Now, theologians, when you read the commentaries, debate about what was going on in the church that provoked this teaching of there is no resurrection from the dead. And I think when you look at the text, it's pretty clear there are probably two religious philosophies influencing the Corinthian church and causing this teaching to eke out, creep into their teaching. There are two things. If you're writing down, you're taking notes, the first word you might want to think about writing down is dualism. This is the pagan religions that surrounded Christianity, the Corinthian church, the culture around it, the Greek culture, believed that the human reality or the human body or the human experience to be human was to have two parts, the body and the soul. That's not totally wrong, by the way, but they believe that this world was tainted with evil and sin, and because this world was tainted, anything material in this world, anything tangible, was unredeemable, unfixable. It was so ingrained with evil and sin that it couldn't be fixed. And so that's how they saw the body. The body struggled to, it could never overcome the evil that it engulfed it. So we were stuck in this shell temporarily. And spiritually speaking, the spiritual aspect of us, they believed, stayed good, stayed pure, stayed clean. And to be saved then under this dualistic reality, to have salvation, to have eternal life, was to escape this world, to escape this shell, to escape this body. To become, the idea of salvation would be to be like an angel of light floating around in the clouds. Kind of like if you watch Star Wars. Remember when Obi-Wan Kenobi would come back and appear as a ghost? That was supposed to be funny, but maybe you guys don't watch Star Wars, right? Okay? But he would. So watch Star Wars. And when you watch movie, is it any movie, what are the contrasts to the Christian reality? But that's not what we... That would be what they would think, that we come back as this kind of ghost in a way. And then you need to think about the effects of such a view. Because this view that had infiltrated the church, that the body was stuck in sin, how might that influence their current attitude towards sinful behaviors in the church? Well, that's why we've had chapters 5 through 14, friends, because this church had embraced this dualistic idea that it's like, hey, we're glad for the cross, we're glad for forgiveness, but we're stuck in this body, and there's no need to fight sin, right? The sin, this body's stuck in a sinful attitude, there's no redeeming it, so, you know, let's just live in sin and knowing that the salvation that we have in Christ, the forgiveness that we have, will give us salvation in the future, and we'll turn into these angelic beings. Not only does it affect their current view of sin, and that's when we see this church engulfed in sin and not dealing with it, but there are also implications for this dualistic view as they see the afterlife. Again, and I think many Christians have a false view of the afterlife, of eternity, that affects their living today and their hope today. I don't know about you, but without a good doctrine of the resurrection, I think many people see the afterlife or heaven as that we're kind of angels skipping around on clouds. I've heard people tell me this. And honestly, what it produces is a very boring view of eternity. That we're going to just spend our lives like an angelic chorus, just singing praises to God. Now, that's not boring. But it's more than that. The resurrection life that we have, eternity, is more than just being kind of angels singing in a chorus for the rest of eternity. But a proper understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection causes us to long for heaven. It should, that we just sang the song. Now, the second philosophy that was influencing the church is an age-old philosophy. It's been around forever, and it's still going on today, and that's an atheistic view of the afterlife that says this life is all we have. There is no resurrection. We see that in verse 18. It says that if there is no resurrection, then we just perish. We just go away. We just go back to dust. In verse 19, it says if we only have this life only. You see, those phrases tell us that there was a very strong influence, and that strong influence is still going on in the church today. A secular, materialistic worldview that slips into our Christianity. And here's what it does. I think there are two types of sermons. I remember hearing this Tim Keller say this a long time ago about the resurrection. One is the kind of sermon you're going to hear this morning. The other one is a kind of sermon about the resurrection that makes the resurrection kind of a symbol or a principle for living. You know, we want to live the resurrected life. You know, the resurrection is kind of like the tree that we see dead in the fall, dead in the winter, and then comes back to life in the spring and summer. And although that's true in some aspects. Or the resurrection life is this making beauty from our ashes. Or the resurrection life is the calm that comes after the storm. But it's this resurrection principle and symbol that God is doing something good now and resurrecting our lives now, giving us our best life now. Friends, this is not the biblical reality that we find about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me just tell you one why. There's an edge to the resurrection. Because here's the reality. Not everything works out as some kind of resurrected life in our lives, does it? Tragedies happen. And there's no coming back from some of these tragedies, is there? Not everybody comes out clean. Cancer happens, and not everybody's healed. People steal your money, and you never get it back. I've seen that happen to people. People get wiped out. Slavery robs a person of their entire lives. War takes people. It's evil. And this world is more than just one trip around the sun, friends. And what the resurrection of Christ, when we properly understand it, says, tells us, puts a burning desire for another life. We just read that in Colossians, that we set our minds not on the things of this world, but on another world. The resurrection gives us something tangible to stand on in the face of whatever this world throws at us, whether it feels like a resurrected life that we hope for or not. It gives us something tangible in the face of death and cancer and hurt and pain. It tells me that despite what this world does to me, my soul is secure. I love those phrases when you read them in the Old Testament, especially, what can man do to me? That's because of the hope of the resurrection, right? Because this life is just for 80, maybe 90 years if we're lucky. I don't believe in luck. But then we live forever with Jesus. That's because of the doctrine of the resurrection that tells us that. So let's keep these two philosophies in mind. I mention them because I think they're important to our understanding of what the questions that he's going to be asking and the points that we're going to have. We're going to have seven realities if there is no resurrection from the dead this morning. We'll save the verses 21 for 22 next time. So we got 7 points this morning. We'll try to make them clear. I'll run through them. But the point is this. Why is the resurrection so important to us as Christians? And if you're an unbeliever here, let me say, I want to challenge you with these truths and promises from God and the reality of Christ's resurrection to your own view of the afterlife. Number one, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. We find that in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. This is an easy, very simple concept to understand. He's saying, again, very simply, if human beings can't rise, don't rise, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't raise from the grave. And friends, we saw this point last week very clearly. Paul was trying to make this point that Christianity stands or falls on the historical reality that Jesus actually rose from the grave on the third day, 2,000 years ago. That this is not a fairy tale or some religious conspiracy theory, but it actually happened. And that makes it different than all the other religions out there. Jesus, we saw, not only predicted that he was going to die and then raise again on the third day, but he proved it by walking around and touching people and talking to people. Paul, I remind you, is writing maybe 20 to 30 years after Christ's death. This is the earliest book that we have. That, if you think about that for a second, that's about like the timing of the 9/11 events, right? That wasn't that long ago. If some of the young people here didn't believe and said, oh, you know what, that 9/11 thing, that was just conjured up, I'd say, hold on a second. I saw it happen. Now, we didn't have TV back then, but the Bible says, as we saw last week, 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the grave. The reason he mentions 500 people is because he's taking on this issue that people were saying that Jesus didn't die. We see this all the time. Oh, he was resuscitated, or somebody came in and stole the body. But friends, when Paul tells us that 500 people saw the resurrected Christ, that rules out any kind of collusion. There's not quite 500 people in this room. There's no way that you and I, we saw this last week, could come up with a story and stick with it, and that people would die for it. It's not possible. And with 500 people, over 500 people seeing Jesus, the idea of some kind of psychosis event is not a reality. The truth is, friends, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and he is alive today, right now. And that's very important. And don't think for a second, friends, that the early church was preaching the resurrection of some kind of principle for living or offering you some kind of resurrected life. Many of them were going to die as martyrs. Do you think thousands and thousands of people, we see that in the book of Acts, when they preached Christ, came to Christ because of it was a principle for living? No, thousands came to Jesus Christ because they knew it really happened. And they believed it, and they put their whole life and faith into the message of the resurrection of Christ because it was true. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Number two, preaching is vain if there is no resurrection from the dead. It says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. You know, every culture has its preachers and its preaching. Whether you recognize that, whether it's the formal setting like we think about preaching up here. In our world, in modern-day American culture, the preachers preaching the truths of this culture are the psychologists, the counselors, the therapists. I was in Iowa City last week. I have some granddaughters, right? We all excited about that. And I'm down in the foyer area, and this is the children's hospital. So this is heavy stuff going on, right? People walking through this foyer area dealing with cancer and leukemia and tough stuff. And there's a magazine that I pick up, and there was an article in the magazine about written by a psychologist with 9 letters behind their name offering real answers in this life. So I read the article. I like to read secular psychology. And I had it on my phone. I took a picture of it, but I remember the article. And the article, again, was offering some helps in the face of adversity. And one of those helps was, and I wish I could read it, but I'll never forget it. I sent it to the elders. But it said, in the face of adversity, it said to stand for 2 minutes with your chest out in a superhero pose. I'm not kidding. This is 9 letters behind your name. It also referenced some granite, siltrus or something that's supposed to give you positive energy. But stand in your superhero pose once a day for at least 2 minutes, and that'll help you take on brain cancer. Friends, we can do better than this. But these are the preachers, and this is the best they got, friends. And this is not little weighty stuff. And it's kind of funny, but it's really not. It's really, really very sad, because this is what people are being offered today as wisdom. I wonder if that person has ever been in a room with somebody that's facing death. Because I just tell you, when you got nothing left, and maybe you've experienced this, when you see somebody that's ready to take their last breath, you're not going to tell them, stand in a superhero pose, are you? Your friends, this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so good. Not only is it true truth historically, but it can be preached anywhere, at any time, in any age, to any people. And I say this all the time, you know, helping you decide when you go to other places, or if you're looking for a church beside Redeemer, you know, watch the sermons. A good sermon is a sermon, I always say, that answers the question, why did Jesus have to die? And I would add, raise from the grave, too, in order for this sermon to be true. In other words, we're not preaching philosophy again. We're not preaching principles. You can get that stuff from Oprah Winfrey. But I would add another litmus test that I often think about for myself. That's the Auschwitz test. I don't know if you've ever had a chance, but I had a chance to go to Auschwitz, where over 3 million people were killed in this camp alone. And it is absolutely rattling to your soul, if you've ever been there. And it reminded me of the gospel. You see, if you're on your way to the gas chambers, you don't preach the superhero pose. And you don't preach a resurrected life and beauty to ashes, because you're going to be ashes. But you preach Christ. And there is a hope beyond what's going to happen to us in the next 5 to 10 minutes. And friends, this is the gospel message. This is the hope of the resurrection, that there is something beyond this broken world. And when we preach Christ. Paul's already told us this. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Friends, if there is no resurrection from the dead, what I'm doing here is absolutely stupid. And what we should do, instead of listening to me go on in hot air, is to stand in our best superhero pose. So let's all get up and, just kidding. I'm not going to do that to you. Although it would be kind of funny. But if Christ is raised from the grave, and he is, then whatever you're facing today, tragedy, cancer, sin, Whatever this unfair world throws at you, there's hope. There's hope. Number three, faith. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then your faith is in vain and it's futile. We see that in verse 14 and in verse 17. Faith is what we believe in our hearts, right? What motivates us? We all have faith in something. If you say, oh, I'm not a believer, you have faith that there is no God. You believe something, and those beliefs, that faith impacts the way you live and the things that you do. And here's the thing, if Jesus is not raised, then this is vain. That means it's foolish, it's stupid. Because how is Christ any different than any other religious leader? How is Christianity any different than Islam or Buddhism and any other religious leader that made a lot of spiritual claims, but there's no real proof? I mean, why would I believe them, honestly? I'm a skeptic by nature. I'm not believing a guy who went into a cave and said God spoke to him and came out with the Quran. I'm not going to go with that. But that's not what we have here in Christianity. But why would we go on following some Iron Age Jewish peasant carpenter? Why would I deny myself the things of this world? Why would I forgive somebody that's hurt me if there is no resurrection from the dead? You know, the psalmist, as I was reading this week, Psalm 73, such a good one. But Asaph, the writer of the psalmist in Psalm 73, he's struggling with this reality. Why do I keep on in the faith? I mean, he's looking around at the world around him. Pride, no, these prideful people, things are going well for them. They're getting wealthy. They're being violent towards other people, and nobody's correcting them. God isn't correcting these people. They're oppressing people. There seems to be no consequences. And here I am trying to honor God, and all these bad things are happening to me, Asaph says. What is going on? Why am I doing this? And he questions God. Psalm 73, I love this. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Why am I doing this? That's what Paul's saying here. Why? For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But then when I thought about how to understand this is so good, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, and I love this, then I discerned their end. See, he saw off where this all leads. And he saw the point where we all meet our Maker. And he said, at that point, everything changes. You see the importance of the resurrection in our faith? You know, it's interesting, in that same article I mentioned about standing up like a superhero, there was another section that said they recommend you limiting your beliefs in times of struggle. Limiting your beliefs. And you should question your beliefs. And instead of your beliefs, you should say things like, I am worthy. That's the quote. Positive affirmations in the face of faith and belief. Well, friends, I'm going to say this. If Jesus Christ is raised from the grave, then he is worthy. And that's what we believe. If Jesus rose from the grave, then he is worthy of following. And Jesus gives us a faith that says, despite all the temporariness of this world, our faith will one day become sight. We'll see Jesus face to face. That's why I love that song, I Can Only Imagine, right? It reminds us that this place is temporary. This house is not my home. And there will be a day where we will hear, well done and good, faithful servant. And that moves us through this world. Point four. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are liars, all of us that are believers. Verse 15, we are even to be found misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it were true that the dead are not raised. I said this a couple weeks ago. The things that I say up here that you say impact people's lives. This is important. Big, weighty, heavy stuff. People make life decisions based on the teaching and preaching that we bring to them. And if we're liars, then you shouldn't listen, right? That's what he's saying. If we're misleading people, if we're misrepresenting God, friends, as a pastor and as Christians, when we preach the truths, when we preach this to other people, we can stand confident that we're not lying. We can stand in the testimony of the apostles. So think about John. Listen to what he says. This is what he delivers as truth. He's not lying. Does this sound like a lying person? That which was from the beginning, that which we heard, that we seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and we touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's what we have seen and we heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, I saw him, I touched him, I felt him, I heard it, and I want you to believe it. And we stand in that testimony. And those of us who have the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again, if you're a Christian, you know the internal testimony to God's truths and power in your life as well. And that's real. But friends, it gets down very simply. Let me just tell you what some lies are. You got some choices here. It's a lie that you are cosmic stardust. That's a lie. It's a lie that you just have one life and then you go back into the dust. It's a lie that you should follow your heart and do whatever makes you feel good. It's a lie that your good works will save you. It's a lie that rituals, religious rituals, can bring you eternal life. But you can believe those things. Or you can believe what Jesus Christ said. Jesus is either lying or he's telling the truth when he says this: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's either lying or he's telling the truth. Every person is going to give this answer. Point five. If there is no resurrection from the dead, we are still sinners. It says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, I mentioned earlier this religious dualism that had impacted the Corinthian church. And the reality of the relationship that the church had with sin and how they understood that. That the body was in this unredeemable state. And so it's like, hey, let's not fight our sin. Let's just go with it. So you have all kinds of sin. That's why we call it the messy church. And nobody's dealing with the sin. But the resurrection tells us something very, very, very important about our relationship with sin. As Christians, we struggle with sin. If you're not a believer and you think that this is like the holiness club, a bunch of do-gooders, it's not. I mean, we want to be holy. We strive for holiness. We strive for obedience, but we are imperfect people. Romans 7, I would encourage you to read it. It says, we keep doing, the Apostle Paul, the most holy guy that probably ever lived, says, I keep doing the things I don't want to do. We can all relate to that as Christians. Amen? Amen. But let's not forget that Romans 7 is followed by Romans 8, where we find spiritual truths that says something different than what dualism says. That we're not stuck in sin anymore. And it helps us understand our battle with sin in light of the resurrection. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Listen, when we struggle with sin, we start to wonder, what am I doing? Why do I struggle with this? You start to question your salvation, right? Where am I at? God feels distant. And Satan is condemning us, right? You're no good. I mean, every week before I get up here and preach, I have this battle back there with Satan. About, you know, who are you to be up here? I'm nobody. Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring against any charge against God's elect? God, the saved people, Christians. It's God who justifies. That means makes right. God did it. Not us. Not our works. Not our religious rituals. God justified us. Made us right with him. Who is it that's going to condemn you? Satan? Yourself? No, Christ Jesus, friends, is the one who died. And listen, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is very important. The cross, and when we believe in the work of the cross, was that point where we were made right with God because of his death. It is propitiation. It is purchasing us. But the resurrection says that even now, he is still a mediator for us. Right now, as you sin, Jesus is interceding for us on our behalf. He's still fighting for us, and he will never let us go. The resurrected Jesus Christ is alive, and he's pleading and making his prayers and intercessions on your behalf in the face of your sin. And that is the reason that you're saved today, because the resurrected Christ is interceding for you. And so who's going to bring a charge against you? Against the sin that you commit in this battle that we have in Romans 7. This is very important for us as Christians to understand. The resurrected Christ is interceding for us even now. Secondly, the resurrection also tells us something else about our relationship with sin. That the Spirit of God, when we're born again, comes and dwells in us. We see this all over in Romans 8. And that the Spirit of God brings with it resurrection power over sin. In other words, contrasting what dualism taught, we are not slaves to sin anymore as Christians. This is very important because of the resurrection. Romans 8, 10 through 13. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's what it means to be born again. When we place our faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in us. And because he's dwelling in us, there's new life, resurrected life, working in our lives. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And what it's saying is our relationship to sin now is that the Holy Spirit is working us. We are not enslaved to sin. We are defeating sin in our lives and living lives that represent, that show that God is alive in us. And this is our relationship with sin because of the promise of the resurrection doctrine. And we can't lose this. And friends, if you're not a Christian here, this is very, very important that you understand, you know, your relationship to sin. You are a sinner. We all are. The question is who is mediating? What will you do before a holy God with your sin? These are important questions. Jesus died on the cross, not because he just looks away at sin, because he paid for it. But that payment must be received. You must believe that. And then as you go through this life, we care. We all of a sudden are concerned about sin in our lives. We don't want it. We want to honor Jesus Christ with our lives. And so the question that I'm asking you is have you been born again? Do you have the Spirit of God within you? And if not, we want to talk, because this is important stuff. Your eternity depends on it. Point six, no hope. If there is no resurrection for the dead, there is no hope beyond the grave. That's a simple thing to understand. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then atheism is right. Fatalism reigns. This world has no meaning, no purpose. And friends, you see the influence on our world. Fewer and fewer people, funerals, for instance, fewer and fewer people, what are most funerals? And I'm not, these are, it's good to have, but most funerals anymore are called celebrations of life. And I'm not saying that's totally wrong, but what I see going on in the funeral world, which I'm a part of, is less and less emphasis talking about eternity and more talking about the past. That's because there's this thing going on in our culture, we only have one trip around the sun. You know, one of my favorite experiences was going to Africa and experiencing an African funeral, Christian funeral. And I'm going to tell you right now, there's joy in it, but the joy is because they passed on into paradise. We don't get that much anymore in our culture, do we? That's because this belief that when you go, you're done, back to the dust. But Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Truly, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Friends, we don't just go back to dust. Jesus made it clear there is another life. And so, friends, I think about funerals. What do you say to people? I mean, what am I doing at a funeral? Why do we do these things? If there is no paradise waiting for us, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if there is no new creation of our bodies into eternity, a new resurrected life. Point seven, as we got to wrap up. If there is no resurrection of the dead, we are to be pitied. It says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are a people all to most to be pitied. Now again, this is an argument similar to the struggle with our faith. But what this says is the outside world looks into us and says, why would you do that? That's dumb. Why would you risk your life? Why would you, again, do these things to honor Jesus when it's all just a big fairy tale? It's a lie. And again, the influence of the atheistic worldview on this life, is impacting the church. We see this, going to come see this in a couple weeks in 1 Corinthians 15:32, when he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's true. Friends, if there is no resurrection from the dead, why would we follow Christ? Let's just do the American dream. Let's pursue all the stuff. Get all you can all you get, and sit on the can, like we always say, right? It's not even funny anymore. We say it so often. But, friends, and John Piper has such a good section in some of his sermons and in one of his books, but he talks about this because this invades our Christianity. There was this a monk that was being interviewed. It was an Italian monk. They were this group of monks that they were just quiet all the time. The only words they spoke was to confess their sins in this monastery. And this interview, they did this one interview. They were allowed to talk to this interviewer, I guess, by the way. And so he asked the question to this monk, you know, what if you get to the end of your life and you find out it's not real? It was a lie. Just like we're talking about here. And the monk replied this. If atheism is real, he says, I've lived a life in silence, and that would in itself be absolutely beautiful and worth it. And a lot of people say, yeah, you know, even if I'm just going to live my life for God, it's pragmatically, it works, it makes me a better husband, it makes me a better father, whatever. And Paul is saying, that's dumb. That's a lot. You should not do that. That's a wasted life. He said it's the opposite. He says it's crazy. But friends, let me ask you this. If Christ has been raised, is there really such a thing as risk? Risking your life for Jesus Christ? Your reputation being at risk? Maybe your finances, the way you spend your money, if Jesus has really rose from the grave and you risk your wealth, you risk your life, you give your life to sacrificing and loving people who are unlovable. Is that foolish? Although the world says it is, friends, this says it's not if there is a resurrection at the end of it. That this world and all this world has to offer you is very temporary. And when we invest in the kingdom of God and risk it for the kingdom of God, it will pay back its dividends 100-fold, the Bible says. And so as we kind of close out, as we close, I want to ask you two questions. What is God calling you, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to risk in your life? What is it that you need to let go of? What is it that your life, in order to represent and the reality of the resurrection, it makes it look to the people who are watching in the outside world, that's crazy, that's stupid, unless Jesus really is rose from the grave. How does it change your finances and your vocation and your job? What risk is God calling you to come into for his name's sake in light of the reality of the resurrection? And the second one is the reality that the resurrection, friends, draws a line in the sand, doesn't it? I don't know about you, all week I just felt this. If this is true or if it's not, it's so black and so white. Life either goes this way or it goes that way for me and for all of us. It's a sharp edge, the resurrection. And I remember listening to an illustration by Tim Keller about having receipts. And what he meant by that was when the IRS, he talked about the IRS, when they come knocking at your door, you hate that when that happens, if you ever had this happen to you. Some of you maybe have. And they say, we're auditing you, and we need your receipts. Now, I don't know about most of you, but most people don't keep their receipts, right? And so when the IRS starts knocking on your door, you're panicking. And listen, most people panic when it comes to the end of life, by my own personal experience. And the ministry here, I think the ministry of a pastor is truly helping you prepare for that moment, that you would have receipts. Do you have receipts when you face your Maker? And what the resurrection of Jesus Christ says, yeah, I have some receipts. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and he said and he made promises, and I'm standing in the face of my ultimate asker, not the IRS, death itself. And I'm going to stare death in the face and say, I got some receipts, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, with that kind of attitude about this, about death, it changes everything about this life now. Everything changes. You're like a dead man walking. Those are the most dangerous people in prison, are the people that are sentenced to death, right? They got nothing to lose. What do we have to lose? Are we afraid of when death comes knocking like the IRS agent? Friends, do you have receipts? And I give to you again the one receipt that you have, the one offering from Jesus Christ. We close with this and we'll pray. John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great and challenging promises that we have about the resurrection. It absolutely changes our lives. God, I pray that you'd put receipts in our soul. That when life throws tragedy or throws its best curveballs at us, we can stand in the face of the deepest and darkest, and in the face even of death, and stand with something tangible. That is the reality of Jesus Christ's own resurrection. And we look forward to seeing him face to face. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jason. You can shut your mic off, bud. We've reached our time of communion, or as you might know it, as the Lord's Supper. Before we kind of walk through how we practice that here at Redeemer, I want to talk about what is the Lord's Supper and who is it for. You see in Matthew 26, where Jesus, on the night he's going to be betrayed, he gathers his disciples, his followers, those who are practicing and walking with him for one last supper. And it's a meal, and they're having a meal, and they're breaking bread, and they're drinking wine. And it's in this moment, Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him because he's fully man, but yet he's fully God. And he says, hey, I'm going to bring a new covenant to you. It's going to be my blood that's going to pour out for the forgiveness of sins. That's the new covenant. No longer, because of our sin, to hold off the wrath of God, no longer are animals going to be sacrificed. And now he didn't go into this explanation. We learned this later through Paul. For the forgiveness of sins, which was temporary. But no, Jesus is going to be the ultimate sacrifice on that cross. It's his death and his resurrection, conquering death, that's going to bring salvation to man to be the ultimate sacrifice. He lived on this earth 33 years perfectly, never rebelling against God, never sinning. He was the perfect sacrifice. And what that sacrifice does is that if we follow him, it permanently removes the wrath that we deserved as sinners. And only through Jesus and only through his work, he conquers death, as Jason had just explained. So that if we believe in him and we follow him and we're striving for obedience to his word, if we have a heart of repentance to turn away from the things that we are worshiping as better than the Lord, if we're actively doing things and we understand our condition before the Lord and what he has done through his work, then this table is for you. Just like he invited his disciples, his followers, Jesus invites you, follower, to this table. Now, it's nothing magical. This is not really his blood and his body. But Paul says that when we gather, we're to do this in remembrance of him. That when we gather and we partake of the cup, to remember what he accomplished. And there's some weight there, but there's, as a follower, there's a celebration of what he has done in our lives, reconciling us back to the Father through his blood, making us justified, as Jason said, making us holy, even though we continue to mess up. It's the receipt of Jesus Christ's life and spirit dwelling in us that allows us to come to this table. Now, even though it's not magical, Paul says that we need to take it seriously. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So what we do is We take time before we come up to get the elements to reflect and consider and think through the things of our condition before the Lord. Did we wrong somebody this week? Do we need to make something right? Are we in sin and just have not repented of that, to make those things right before the Lord? Or are we going to walk? It says, don't take in an unworthy manner. We don't want to come up here just to walk through tradition, to take it indifferently because this is just what we do. We don't want to come up here because it's just fun to take a little piece of bread and drink. This table still holds seriousness because it is an act of worship. So we're going to take a couple minutes to reflect, talk to the Lord. And again, if you have not made things right, I want to encourage you. Actually, God encourages you, don't take it. If you need to make things right, don't take it. Spouses, if you're in conflict with your spouse, don't take it. Now, it's for followers. It's for disciples of Jesus. If you are not a follower of Christ, then the Lord has not invited you to that table yet. But we all have been there before. So there is no judgment from us on you. But we have hope for you that Christ will draw you and save you, and that there will be a day that you can partake in his table. So when you feel like you've spent some time with the Lord and reflected, repented if you need to, thank him for the act on the cross, come and gather the elements, go back to your seat, and we'll take it together. There's a couple over here, and there's one here, and two back here. So let's go for a time of reflection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As I go to close in prayer, let me just say that if you are not a follower of Christ, or if you have questions about what that means, or something that you heard from the sermon, when I close in prayer, there'll be a couple of us over here that would love to just have conversations with you. I hope today that you would know him as Savior. Let's pray. Father, just again, we thank you for what your Son accomplished on the cross and what is given to us by no works of our own, but only by the work of you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray, I just ask, Lord, that you draw people in this room this very day. Thank you. Thank you, thank you for saving a wretch like me. In Christ, I'm going to pray. Amen. You are dismissed.